together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies presently in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we begin to read at verse 32, and we read right down into chapter 5 as far as verse 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 32. The earlier part of the chapter tells the story of the healing of the lame man, and then the persecution of the disciples, and how they proclaimed the name of Jesus, and when they were forbidden by the religious authorities to preach, they continued to preach, having first commended their cause to God. And if you look at verse 31 of the chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus, for example, Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those that have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts and help us to understand such a reading from his word.
Now will you open your Bibles with me at this
passage of scripture that we read earlier in the service, a passage that has two very different aspects. The first part of the passage tells a story that is very full of grace. It's a wonderfully sweet and gracious and reassuring story about the disciples in the early church in Jerusalem. But the second half of the passage is one of the most solemn passages in the whole of the Bible. And so we must address ourselves wisely to this section of Scripture, seeking to humble our minds as well as our hearts before God, and to learn what is appointed for us to learn here in this service. If those of you who have been with us Sunday morning by Sunday morning since we started at Acts chapter 1, if you were asked to give in single words the main themes of Acts chapters 1 to 4, I wonder what you would answer. I would answer with 5 alliterative words and say that the main themes so far in the Acts of the Apostles have been, first of all, power. And I refer back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to the disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." A statement by our Lord that is both a reminder and an encouragement, making very plain to us that we are not sent out to the service of Christ and the gospel in our own strength and by our own resources, but by the power of God through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You shall receive power. That means that if there is a particular piece of Christian service that is already allotted to you for this coming week, the promise holds true. You shall receive power. Christ promised it, and he never goes back on his promises. The second word would be the word Pentecost. That astonishing, single, and significant day, which was the turning point in the history of redemption, when the Spirit of God was given in absolute fullness of measure, not only to be with the disciples, but to be in them, to live within them, to be their life and to be the corporate common life of the fellowship of disciples that is the Church of Jesus Christ. The third word that seems to me to be significant in these opening chapters of Acts is the word preaching. A word that speaks on the one hand of proclamation and on the other hand of affirmation. I can still recall at my induction the minister representing presbytery giving the charges, and he leant over the pulpit lectern and he said, "My brother, keep your doubts to yourself. Tell your congregation what's true." Now that's preaching. Proclamation and affirmation. And all of it we see in Acts was Christ-centered. And it was carried out in the nature of opening and expounding the Scriptures. The fourth word would be the word persecution, and all that that signifies of the resentment and the resistance that the early church met, not least by the religious establishment. It was angry prejudice on the part of those whose own religion was lifeless and formal, whose own religion was making no impact upon society. In these days, as it were, people had stopped respecting the church, just as they have nowadays. But those whose religion was dead and cold and lifeless were very clear about one thing. They wanted nothing to do with the life that was being proclaimed in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And the fifth word would be the word prayer. And oh, how clearly this is emphasized in these opening chapters of Acts. In the first chapter at verse 14, we are told, "All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer together with the woman and some of the others who are mentioned. In chapter 2 at verse 17, we have the same kind of thing. I've got the wrong reference there, never mind. But right through these chapters, again and again and again, prayer, prayer, prayer. And when we come to chapter 4 at verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said. And when they heard, they lifted up their voices together to God. Oh, there was a church that knew how to deal with crisis. There was a church who knew all about evangelism. There was a church that was destined to turn the world upside down. And they knew where to begin with prayer. And it is a measure of how far the church, including the evangelical church, has departed from the biblical pattern, that prayer takes such a secondary part in the life of the church and in the life of individual believers. And so we have these five words. And as we review these first four chapters of Acts, we need to go on to say that the thing that impressed everyone about this early church and about these early disciples was really twofold. What impressed people, first of all, was the transformation of the disciples. And we are told in chapter 4 and verse 13, they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. And the grace and the truth of their lives was linked by worldly people to the fact of their discipleship. And that's a great testimony to these early Christians. To put it into contemporary language, it would be if people said of us, we know why you're the kind of people you are. It's because you go to church. The grace and the truth and the dedication and the service of their lives was linked to and explained by their discipleship. But the second thing that impressed people, both inside and outside the religious establishment, was the note of authority in their preaching. They not only manifestly believed what they preached. I remember not all that long ago on a Sunday that I was having on holiday, and I went to another church in Glasgow. My main memory of that service was simply this, that I got the impression that the minister wasn't interested in his own sermon. Oh, he had it all written out in manuscript form, and he looked to the roof at that side, and he looked to the roof at that side, and he looked back and forward and up. He never looked in the direction of the congregation. It's little wonder sometimes that people don't go to church. Well, after all, if the minister's not interested in the sermon, and he didn't seem to be. But it was not like that with the early disciples. It was obvious that they believed what they were preaching. But it was also obvious that God was in it. And I found myself turning back to some references. I don't know that we've time to turn them up and read them, but the first one is in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 29 or 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not like the scribes. And then I turned over to John's Gospel, chapter 7 at verse 46, a story where the officers of the temple had been sent to arrest Jesus, but they didn't arrest Jesus. They reported back to their bosses, who said, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like that man." Not only was there truth in the utterance, there attended it the power of God, the authority of God, And it was this note of authority that enraged the religious establishment. But the end result of all this, the end product, was the forming, perhaps we should say, the emerging and the forming and the building and the establishing of a church. And in spite of all the hassle and all the prejudice and all the persecution, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There increased the company of believers committed to the truth and committed to Christ and committed to the church. And this was no flash in the pan, because it went on for years and years and years. And later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12 at verse 24, we read, the word of God grew and multiplied, and that was in the context of persecution. And when we go right on to Acts chapter 19 at verse 20, the word of God grew. And that statement is set in the context of a tremendous cleansing of society. When in that community there was such a living and dynamic church, that after hearing the preaching, people went home and they went to their bookcases and their bookshelves, and they took out all the books that shouldn't have been there, because they were dirty books, they were satanic books, they were occult books, they were immoral books. And people went home from the services and they got out all their books and they took them to the marketplace, and there was a colossal bonfire. There was what I would like to call Holy Ghost censorship. And maybe we should all go home and ask God the Holy Spirit to help us to look over our books and decide which one should go into the bin tomorrow morning. No, don't do it today. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the word preached was a word that grew. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, and society felt the impact. I say, preacher, but what's all that got to do with the passage before us this morning? It has this, that in the passage this morning, we have two further marks of a God-blessed, Christ-centered, and Spirit-inspired church. And these marks are, first of all, in the first part of our passage, beginning at, well, really at the end of chapter 4, from verse 32 to the end, there is the mark of fellowship. And we find this emphasis again and again in Scripture, making it plain that although salvation is personal, it is never individual. Salvation and all to do with salvation is personal. We deal with God one by one. We don't deal with God as a congregation in the first instance. We deal with God one by one in respect of the salvation of our souls. And if our sins are to be forgiven, and if we are to go to heaven when we die, then we must come to Christ one by one. We do not come as families, we do not come as congregations, one by one. And therefore it is incumbent upon me to address you personally this morning, quite simply, and say, have you come to Christ? Oh, you say, Mr. Lib, I just love coming. I'm not asking if you love coming to church. I'm glad you do. But have you come to Christ? Personally. As we said in our opening prayer, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. And we must come to God through Jesus Christ and say, O Lord, save me. It is personal. But it is not and never can be individual. And being a Christian and a true Christian is not a case of doing your own thing. And this had to be emphasized very, very early in the life of the Christian church, when in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 25, by the Spirit of God, the people were urged to forget not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. As if the Spirit of God was saying in these early days, look, already some of you are sitting lightly to church attendance and to church commitment. Oh, says the Spirit of God, this is wrong. This is wrong. But the gathering together is not just as a congregation. It is and must essentially be as a family and as a fellowship of people who know that they belong together. Listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter. Through him, that is, through Christ crucified and risen, we both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, folk of religious background, folk with no religious background who have come to faith, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I remember preaching and saying that really means we are members of God's fireside family. And a friend of mine in Australia said to me, they had listened to the tape, and they said, you know, Australians don't understand that because we don't have firesides. Well, but we have in Scotland still. Members of the household of God. The personal family of the living God. Coming together and belonging together with God himself. Glad to be there. I find this something quite astonishing. I don't doubt it. I revel in it. That God delights to be with us. Members of the household of God. And in this fellowship, there is sharing. You look at verse 32 and then verse 34. The company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common, and there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to everyone who had need. There was sharing. They had all things in common. There was care. There was commitment not only to Christ but to one another. And there was a sense of responsibility for each other. And I believe that there is emphasis here, and oh how important this is. There is emphasis here that the burden wasn't carried by a few. Now, this is the thing that grieves the heart of God about many evangelical congregations. There are far, far too many people who never do a thing for the congregation to which they belong, the congregation in which they are fed and nurtured. And the burden is left to a few, but it was not thus in the apostolic church. There was a fellowship of care, there was a fellowship of sharing, there was a sharing of the burden. I acknowledge that it didn't last. And when Paul was not very long afterwards writing his letter to the congregation in Corinth, he had to rebuke them, because in that congregation the rich had fellowship with the rich, and the poor had to have fellowship with the poor. The gifted people, they were together in one clique. Oh, maybe it was a case if they lived in a certain area with posh houses, then they were a clique together. And the poor folk, well, they had to have their own little group. The gifted were gathering together. The folk who were dull, or who felt they were dull, they were left out. Now, that is not fellowship. That is sin. Sin against God. But the pattern in the early church was that of fellowship. No one counted anything that they had really belonging to themselves. It was to be shared. And that sharing included cash. It included food. It included houses. I'm tempted to say it included cars. I suppose we should say chariots. If they had a chariot to share, they shared it. Well, I don't know that all that many of us would be willing to share our motor cars. Our, not for everybody, but for some, the polished idol, the thing that matters most. They had all things in common. Perhaps in view of their belief that the coming of the Lord would be very, very soon, they weren't disposed to be calculating with regard to ordinary things. But oh, I believe with all my heart that it is attitude that is important. Because you see, my friends, not only all that we have, but all that we are, is the gift of God's grace. Apart from Him, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. All that we have and all that we are is the gift of His grace, and it is in trust. It's not ours by outright possession. It is ours in trust to serve others. Oh, but you say, preacher, did this kind of system work? Well, I don't know that it did in the long term. Because when we come to Acts chapter 11, we find that the Jerusalem church was in chronic poverty. Perhaps if they had ordered things somewhat differently, things would have been better. But here I'm simply wanting to emphasize fellowship. There was a general and a spontaneous generosity, impelled by the love of God and by the constraint of the Spirit. And there was no constraint at all upon Barnabas, the Levite from Cyprus. There was no constraint on him at all to sell a piece of land and give the money to the apostles for the good of the church. And Barnabas was only one example. There were others. He was named perhaps because later on he became a minister and then a missionary. There's no suggestion in the story that the field that Barnabas sold was the only field that he possessed. His home territory was Cyprus. He was in Jerusalem at this time. And some commentators suggest that perhaps what he had to sell in Jerusalem was a plot of ground that he had originally been bought as a burial ground for himself and his family, with the longing as a Jew often has to be buried in Jerusalem. So there's no suggestion that he sold everything that he possessed. There was no compulsion to do that. There wasn't even a notice in the intimations that money was needed. They just did it by the constraint of the love of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then we move, and we've only a few minutes to deal with it, from the mark of fellowship to the second mark, which is the mark of hypocrisy. Murray McChain has a great sermon on this. He says there have been hypocrites in the church from the beginning. And so we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And what they did was quite deliberate and quite calculated, husband and wife together. And there is more than a suggestion that the wife was the instigator. Now, what was behind this action of Ananias and Sapphira? I think they wanted to be regarded as spiritual. They wanted to be recognized as front-line Christians in the congregation. They wanted people to think of them as being first-class Christians. But they wanted that without the cost and the commitment and the labor and the struggle. For Ananias and Sapphira, it was more important that people should think they were spiritual than that they should actually be spiritual. And the story reveals, first of all, that the early church was not perfect. The story reveals, secondly, what one commentator calls the first domestic tragedy in the life of the church. And I believe it reveals, thirdly, the work of Satan, injecting the virus of hypocrisy into the heart of the church to poison it and to corrupt it. And this was the evil that Jesus spoke against so strongly. Hypocrisy, unreality, dishonesty. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't pretend to be spiritual if your heart and your life are not right with God. Beware, said Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing your piety before men, to be seen by men, to be recognized. I don't think people do it nowadays, but there was a time that some people going to church used to make it their business to carry with them really a monstrous Bible, sometimes almost the size of a pulpit Bible. So that people might say, oh, what a big Bible. Oh, he must be terribly holy. It's not true. This is a very solemn story. And we need to be quite clear that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in keeping back part of the price. Peter says that in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? There was no compulsion. Nobody was checking up. Their sin was not in keeping back part of the price. Their sin was not even in lying to and deceiving the apostles. Nor was this just a case of foolish Christians making a mistake. Their sin was this. It was a deliberate lie to God. They took a portion of the cost of the field, and they went and they said, we've sold a field, and we want to dedicate the proceeds to God. I sometimes wonder, you know, if we should have a prayer of dedication. We didn't today. A prayer of dedication after we bring forward our offering. Shall I give unto the Lord that which costs me nothing? We bring our offerings, we dedicate them, we're saying to God, here is my sacrificial gift. But if there is no element of sacrifice in it at all, are we not telling lies to God? That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. It's the kind of thing that sometimes people are asked, oh, which church do you go to? Oh, I go to Sandyford. And sometimes people are quite impressed. But the real answer should be, oh, I go to Sandyford, bracket, but I really don't do much, close bracket. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. And they did it deliberately. Now, my friends, it is a terrible thing to plan to do what is wrong. It is a more terrible thing, having planned to do what is wrong, to do it. And it is an even more terrible thing, having done it, to lie your way out of it. And in this story, even when Ananias and Sapphira, first one and then the other, were given the chance to confess their sin, to repent of it and to be restored, they refused. And such was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in that church that a lie could not live. And when Peter said, Ananias, you have lied to God. The enormity of his sin came home to him with such conviction in the power of the Holy Ghost that he died. Oh, you say, did he go to hell? Well, I don't know if he was a believer or an unbeliever. God knows. The action was not Peter's. It was God's. And it was the same in the case of Sapphira, and it's clear from verse 9 that the sin was deliberate and the sin was planned. They were out for men's approval and men's praise, and God was not in their thoughts. And they were members of the church. Solemn? Yes. It is understandable that I should end referring to Peter. He was the minister. Can you imagine Peter's reaction of solemnity? I was the one who accepted them into membership of the church. I thought they were believers. I was even wondering perhaps if Ananias might soon be made a deacon. It wasn't obvious that he was a hypocrite. But then you see, God looks on the heart. Were they believers? I do not know. But what I know is this, that they did not behave like believers. And the whole church, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. My friends, see to it that we do right by God. And the only way to do right by God is to walk in the light with nothing to hide. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.